We have come as far as verse 12 in Philippians 3, but let's back up to verse 7 and read once again for the context. Paul writes, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So this is the trajectory that Paul's writing is taking as we get to verse 12, where he writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." This is a good passage to consider any time, but also for the coming of a new year. We just happen to be here on the day that the new year is approaching. We see the heart and the mind once again that is to be in us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained. I've not yet reached my goal. The goal is beyond the salvation experience to a spiritual maturity that is greater tomorrow than it is today." Paul continues his thought from the earlier part of the chapter. His goal is an intimate knowledge of the one who is the resurrection and the life, coming to perfect maturity in him, being conformed in every way to the image of the Lord Jesus. Paul does not look in any way to his own righteousness or heritage. Nothing of the flesh shall suffice. No works can earn eternal life or fellowship with Jesus. Nothing we do as believers can increase our access to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as we read in Hebrews 4:16. Only faith in Jesus' work received by grace and nothing else can result in the resurrection to life from the dead. This is the gospel that Paul preached everywhere and at all times. But Paul did not want to give the impression that he had arrived. He was intent on pursuing Jesus, following wherever he would lead, even to suffering and death. No one arrives at perfection in this life. It's not until this body is fashioned like unto his body of glory that we will have arrived. And yet, that is only a new beginning of a life we cannot imagine in all its details of glory. First of all, Paul is not talking about earning salvation, eternal life, or life from the dead. Paul preaches clearly that no one can work for salvation. In Romans chapter 4, for example, verses 3 through 8, we're told, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we read, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So Paul says he was laid hold of or apprehended by Christ Jesus. We use the word apprehended, it's used in the King James Version, regarding someone who's taken into custody by the long arm of the righteous law. I like that. We who have believed in Jesus have been laid hold of in the same way. He's apprehended us, not so that he might punish us for our crimes, but so that he might forgive us, change us, and set us free upon the world to do his will. Paul says that he wants to attain everything that Jesus has for him, to lay hold of it all. He wants to grab it and not let it go. He's pressing on in pursuit of the will of Jesus for him. Jesus' general purpose for us is stated in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you've been laid hold of by Jesus, then he has laid hold of you for a purpose. He has a plan for each one of us. You might say, well, I missed the plan a long time ago. Well, start from where you are. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten, as Joel tells us. If you are unsure as to God's specific purpose in laying hold of you, then practice those things he has purposed for us in common. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, etc. And when he has a more specific task for you, he'll let you know. It can be boiled down to doing good. This is not the gospel, but it's a fruit of the gospel. Trusting in Jesus for justification is only the beginning of life. He has much more for every believer. Now, some may think that when they come to Jesus that they have reached the finish line, but that's the starting line. The race has yet to be run. When Spain led the world in the 15th century, her coins reflected her national arrogance and were inscribed Ne plus ultra, which meant nothing further, meaning that Spain was the ultimate in all the world. And after the discovery of the New World, she realized that she was not the end of the world. So Spain changed the inscription on her coinage to plus ultra, meaning more beyond. In the same pattern, some Christians' lives say nothing further, and others say more beyond. Even after all that he has accomplished, Paul is not satisfied with where he is. It has been said that a sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian race. I've quoted Tozer before. He said, "Complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth." There is a full life to be lived for Jesus, and that life can only be lived in Jesus and Jesus in you. This is where peace, joy, love, etc. are obtained or received or apprehended. Paul began his response to Jesus at his conversion with the question, "What would you have me do, Lord?" in Acts 9:6. And this question guided the rest of his life, and it has brought him to this point. He does not count himself as having arrived. He's not yet perfected, finished, or complete. There's more distance to travel. Paul knows he's secure in his salvation. 2 Timothy 1:12, writing to Timothy just before his death, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." But Paul was not kicking back in his security recliner. He's not taking his foot off the gas. He didn't slide into his comfort zone. He was not satisfied with his progress to this point in time. Someone else has said that satisfaction is the grave of progress. When we think about progress today, we might get the wrong idea of progressives, you know. But we do want to make progress in our walk with the Lord. Grow in Him. Know Him better and better. Are we satisfied with Jesus? Yes. Satisfied in Jesus? No. There is more to be pursued. Paul is not speaking of attaining anything by work, but of giving himself wholly to the pursuit of God in Christ Jesus. He still has a prize to pursue. He's not ready to rest on his past accomplishments. His laurels are not complete until the Lord says so in death or in rapture. Paul's not looking back. We remember when Jesus spoke to the man who said he'd follow him wherever he went, but he wanted to go back and say goodbye at home. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So Paul's not looking back. His eyes are focused upon what the Lord has for him now, today, this moment, and beyond. His description, pressing on, brings to mind an image. His hands, all his body involves stretching out, reaching forward to things that are ahead. We picture this tremendous physical image like a runner leaning into the tape. That is his spiritual state. It expresses the desire of his heart. Reaching forward. The Greek points out the strong exertions made in the race. Every muscle and nerve is exerted, and he puts forth every particle of his strength in running. He was running for life and running for his life. In all of this, we see the image of the runner pursuing the prize with all effort, all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, we might say. Paul has previously illustrated this in 1 Corinthians over in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where he writes to them, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." They got that little leaf crown, you know, went around their head. Probably hung it on the wall and deteriorated and the leaves fell off. But we're promised an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, "I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." There's no shadow boxing going on. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, speaking of a race also, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're running marathons. We're not running sprints. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In verse 13, where Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind." The one thing I do is the translation of only one word in the Greek text. It's the number one. So he's saying, "I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward." He doesn't come to number two. He never gets there. One thing, forward. It is as if Paul starts to enumerate a list, but he never gets beyond one. We read a while back in Luke 10:42 where Martha was complaining about her sister Mary. She's sitting at Jesus' feet receiving from him. And Martha says, "Why don't you tell her to help me?" In verse 42, Jesus says, "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Do we need a list beyond one item? The rest of the numbers belong to him. He says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. He's not resting on his laurels or his past accomplishments. He's not digging up past sin. He hasn't forgotten where he came from, but he no longer lives there. And he does not forget what he was redeemed from. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's verses 5 through 10, Peter talks about adding these things, adding to your virtue, adding to your faith. And in verse 9 he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we want to remember where we came from, but we don't want to linger there or live there any longer. We see Paul's mindset also in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. In verse 9, Paul writes, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There's an old movie about a cross-country road race, sports cars. And one of the teams is from Italy. And the driver, at the beginning of the race, he's in a convertible, and he rips the rearview mirror from his car and throws it out of the car, and he cries, what's behind me is not important. We're looking ahead. And this is true of both tragedies and triumphs. Instead, Paul's looking ahead to the things Jesus still had for him to accomplish. He was keeping his eyes on the prize to experience the fullness of God's plan and desires for him. Paul wants grace to have its fullest work in his life. The grace of God is not given to allow me to do whatever I want to do, but it is the desire of God and the power of God enabling me to do what God would have me do. This we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where he gives us the will and the power to please him, to serve him. Titus 2:11 through 14 talks about the grace of God, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Have no doubt, what he has called you to, small to great, he will provide the grace to accomplish it in your life. Paul's pressing toward the goal. He speaks of the spiritual life as an athletic event. He's speaking spiritually, but he talks about running a race. He talks about wrestling. He talks about competing in the games for a perishable crown. There is a judgment seat at the end of the race where the prizes are awarded. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we see this mind that's in Paul also that was in Christ Jesus. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is leaning into the finish line. Rather than slowing down or giving up when he's weary, he pushes through and continues to give full effort as enabled by the Spirit. He has the prize or the reward in mind. We never see runners in an Olympic race sit down to take a break. Not even in the marathons. You know, they don't even stop to get a drink or a snack. They grab the cup while they're going by and they drink it and then they just throw the cup. Yeah, not important. We may take a break from a physical activity or pursuit, but we must never take a break from the race for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is not from pressure, but from a desire to pursue the joy in knowing Jesus. And there will come a time when we hear his voice literally calling us upward. Paul knows the promise to Abraham and other believers, of course. Genesis 15:1, God speaking to Abraham, it says, after this was the battle of the kings, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The Lord himself is the reward that we pursue. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Greek word mature in verse 15, where Paul writes, let as many as are mature have this mind, it's the same word translated as perfected in verse 12, where he says, I'm not yet perfected. It's a maturity, it's a growth into being mature in the Lord. Paul has told them to have the same mind that Jesus had in chapter 2, to think like Jesus. He was absolutely perfect in every way, but he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and so forth. Now Paul also tells them to think like him, have the same mind as Jesus, he tells them once again. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, tell us, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a faithful saying that if you're not going forward in Christ, you are at least in danger of going backward. There is no standing still. And we're saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. We've got to go in the same direction. Keep going. Paul says, follow my example here in this chapter, which he frequently said because of what we will read in verses 18 and 19 about those who walk otherwise. Also, he says, follow the example of others among you who are likewise following Jesus. Paul says this for their protection. Don't follow those other guys who are not teaching or living the truth of the gospel. Paul was not exalting himself, but he was giving them a living example to imitate. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul writes to them and says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16, he writes, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7, he wrote to them and said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. There are examples to follow. Even in the early church, there were those who named the name of Jesus who were not really following him. We see them in verses 18 and 19. Sometimes we idolize and nostalgize the New Testament church. Yes, nostalgize is a word. I would have said nostalgize. That's not a word. Sometimes we may idolize and nostalgize the New Testament church. They are our example for the ages. But the church was not perfect, and there were many false teachings and false teachers very early, from the Judaizers to the Gnostics to the corrupt leaders. Third John writing to Gaius, he talks about this guy, Diotrephes. And he said, I wrote to the church, but he doesn't want to receive us. Could you imagine not wanting to receive the Apostle John? These that are being written about are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The work of the cross purchased redemption, but it also brought death to the self-life for those who follow Jesus in faith. Without death with Jesus, we could not hope to be raised with him. The old man died with Jesus. The new man is to be pursued continually. Like Luke 9, verses 23 through 25, we read again some of these scriptures recently. It says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? F.B. Meyer described these men, written about in verses 18 and 19, whose God is their belly. He wrote about them with keen insight. He said, there's no chapel in their life. It's all kitchen. I say that knowing, you know, that we're nicknamed Calvary Chapel, you know. But in verse 19, he speaks of them. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the bottom line. Bottom line for these men is that they set their minds on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, were warned, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, earthly things. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So why should we follow Paul's example? Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. This is the only use of the Greek word politouma in the New Testament. It's defined as the constitution of a commonwealth, the form of government, and the laws by which it is administered, or the commonwealth of citizens. It would be nice if the Lord issued citizenship papers or ID cards, but he doesn't. The proof of our citizenship is our faith, and the living out of our faith is the way in which we demonstrate to people our citizenship. They will not see it in any other way. James chapter 2 and verse 18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Praise God. Our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, writing about some of these heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Later in verse 16, it says, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Roman citizenship could be obtained by birth or expensively by purchase. Those in Philippi, those born in Philippi, as we've said, were citizens of Rome freely by birth. Philippi was a colony of Rome. The church is a colony of heaven and must reflect the country of its origin, not the country of its present location. None of us were born citizens of heaven. No one has been. And none of us can afford the price of citizenship. But praise God, Jesus has paid the price. He's issued the proof of faith and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. How are we to behave in this world as citizens of another? We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As heavenly citizens, we are ambassadors of a foreign kingdom. An ambassador is to uphold and reflect the values of his home nation in a foreign land. The citizens of heaven eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. They were waiting eagerly because they were expecting him at any time. It is pointed out that this is strong language in the original to express the earnest expectation of something believed to be imminent. It means literally to thrust forward the head and neck as in anxious expectation of hearing or seeing something. Sounds a lot like pressing on toward the goal as well. We remember Zacchaeus, short guy, running ahead, climbing the tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus, you know. That's the kind of thing that this imminency indicates. One of the reasons that we believe the rapture to be pre-tribulational is the fact that the rapture is spoken of as an imminent event. We're told again and again to be watching for his coming, which will be without warning. An imminent event is an event that may happen at any time. And for an event to be imminent, there can be nothing that must take place before it can occur. Something else may occur before an imminent event, but there can be nothing that must occur first, or it's not imminent. The other thing has to happen first. Many things must take place before the second coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom upon the earth. There are prophecies that must be fulfilled. Thus, the rapture and the second coming are separate events. If the rapture and the second coming take place at the same time, then Jesus cannot come for his church today, because there are prophecies that have to take place before the second coming. And then, that means there's no point in watching for him. We should watch for the other signs. Many who believe that the church will go through the tribulation are looking for things other than Jesus, that is the Antichrist. And, you know, they could legitimately say, Jesus can't come today, because these other things must take place before the second coming. We believe Jesus could come at any moment. Are we waiting for Jesus with the same anticipation that the Philippians did? They were not looking for the Antichrist or any sign, but only for his appearing, expected at any moment. No one eagerly waits for the great tribulation period. Amos exhorted the people of his day in Amos 5, 18 and 19. He said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." The scriptures tell us, both Old and New Testaments, that this will be the worst time in the history of the world, the great tribulation period. It's not something to anticipate. It is something to avoid, something to escape from. In Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, the context of the last days, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, earthly things, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." We see also in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, speaking of this time, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Michael stands watch over Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." When Jesus does come at the rapture and later at the second coming, there will be resurrection. Earlier in the chapter, Paul desired to know the power of his resurrection. And when Jesus comes again, we will experience the actual physical resurrection and live forever. In verse 21, we read Philippians 3, "Who he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Just as he is, so we shall be through his powerful ability." He's able to do anything. There's nothing that's too difficult for him. And we're told what he will do. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he comes and we look upon him, we will be transformed to be just like him." Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everybody that has this hope presses on toward the upward call for the prize in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In Job chapter 19, we're familiar with a lot of these resurrection passages, but a couple we may not be as familiar with or don't read as often. Job 19, verses 23 through 27, Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." What are the chances of that, right? "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And the Lord's preserved them forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." He longed to see his Redeemer. Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." No dead body will be able to resist and stay. It will get cast out. They will either be raised to life or raised to condemnation. You know, there's not a lot written about resurrection in the Old Testament as compared with the New Testament. But that was what those who trusted in the Lord believed. They were looking for, Paul called it, for the hope of Israel. That's why I'm on trial, for the hope of Israel, the resurrection from the dead. And of course, the New Testament had not been completed at that time. He was talking about much about Old Testament scriptures, although there was that promise in the New Testament as well. Jesus is able to do all that he has promised. Nothing can hinder his plans from being carried out. He's above all and over all. Remember that he can subdue all things that we cannot overcome. So let's turn all things over to him. He will return to take us unto himself. The promise is in John 14. Verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says to the apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Putting faith in him equivalent with faith in the Father. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That promise remains. Remember, he is able. He's able to save, Hebrews 7:25. He's able to aid, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to keep, Jude 1:24, 2 Timothy 1:12. He's able to do, Ephesians 3:20, above all that we can ask or even think. And now in this verse, Philippians 3:21, we learn that he is able to subdue all things. Psalm 48:14 says, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death."